Good evening. I would like to talk tonight about something that I feel is very important to our understanding of the gospel, very foundational. And I first caught an interest in this. I have a distinct memory, somewhere, I don't know the exact age, but a very distinct memory between 14 and 18, where I was just puzzled by this question of how us as New Testament believers should view the Old Testament. What authority does the Old Testament have for us? And I wasn't, I just remember having this memory, and a lot of this I know had to do with my level of understanding at that age, wasn't very high, but I just remember having this frustration with what I did hear, and it felt like I was missing something. I wasn't understanding this properly. And so it started a bit of a journey for me, not this topic specifically, but this and other topics like it. And during my teen years, I really dived into the Bible, had a lot of online friends who were pushing me to study the Bible, and this was one of the topics I was most interested and passionate about. So that's kind of grown out of that long journey since then. And I think it's something that, I've heard sort of contradictory remarks on or teachings on, and I've not found a resource that kind of gathers this all together in one place. That being said, 90% of what I'm going to say tonight has been learned from Anabaptist sources, hearing it over the pulpit, SMBI, Faith Builders, that sort of thing. And I feel the subject matter is very Anabaptist in nature. And in fact, it's especially essential to Anabaptists for a couple of reasons that we'll go into shortly. So, the question, what is the functional authority of the Old Testament for the church? I'd like to focus in on that question specifically. Sorry, give me just a moment. My presenter mode is not working here properly. We'll just reset that. So, what is the functional authority of the Old Testament for the church? Now, I chose those words very specifically, functional authority. And there's a lot of things that these two words do not cover. And I'll go into more of what they don't cover later, but I'll just give a practical example to start with of what they do cover. So, for myself, as a New Testament Christian, as I'm trying to figure out how does God want me to live, am I able to go to the Old Testament and find something that's only in the Old Testament and say, this command means that I need to do this as a New Testament Christian if it is not a repeated command in the New Testament? And so that's kind of the question we're looking. Does it have functional authority to tell me that I should live my life in a different way? Or is that something that is reserved for the New Testament? So that's kind of the question. The fundamental question we're talking about. But before we dive into the different beliefs about the different ways to answer this question, I want to tell you about a few problems that I see that arise when we do not properly answer that question. Some things that, that give us trouble and are going to, cause some problems. So just answering the question, why is this an important question to answer? Why do we spend an evening on what many might see as sort of a stuffy theological question? Why is this worth our attention? So I have three problems I'd like to highlight. The first is the world. In my experience with unbelievers, first of all, I've been taught that the number one issue that unbelievers raise or that they have with Christianity is the thing of suffering in the world, of pain and suffering. But pretty close to the top of the list that I hear from atheists is the Bible is bad. It is not good. The Bible is bad. It says, it tells us to do all sorts of horrible things. And this is an article that's been floating around for quite some time, and it keeps popping up, and it's very indicative of many different articles and lines of reasoning that I've seen, and that is that the Bible endorses genocide, slavery, all sorts of horrible things, and the vast majority of these 10 items are drawn from the Old Testament. And, you know, we can explain the teachings of Jesus, and I think we all believe that that Jesus doesn't call us to engage in genocide. That's not a problem. That's not a problem for us. But I think having a very clear answer to the question of what the Old Testament authority is can help with this issue. Another problem is what the law itself says. And this is a law that is in the Old Testament that if we would follow this law, we would be excommunicated from center, and with good reason. It's a thing called levirate marriage. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So this is a command of the Old Testament. And that's obviously, we all know that's not something we want to follow. And this is a good one because, and I'll explain a little bit why this is an important one to keep in mind. Here are just a few more. Parapets on the roofs are required. Hybrid seeds forbidden. Fabric blends forbidden. Tassels on garments required. Just some background. This is a problem. This is not how we believe we should live. The final problem, so the first is the world, the second is certain parts of the law. The third sort of problem that we need to be, the reasons we need to be clear on this issue is non-resistance. Now, I'm sure all of us have had discussions on non-resistance with people. And I've noticed whenever I have a discussion with a fellow Christian who does not believe in non-resistance, they always go to the Old Testament. That's the first place they go. It's the only place they can go. And I've just been so appreciative of the last couple of sessions by Byron in the past month or two that speak so powerfully about non-resistance. And I believe I really like how he talks about how it's fundamental to the gospel. And but it's only when we can, with authority and with assuredness, make a strong wall between the authority of the New Testament for the believer and the authority of the Old Testament, that we can really say, you know, when David, a man after God's own heart, went out and killed a bunch of people at God's command, that's not for us today. And so for us as Anabaptists, I think it's especially important that we understand this theology of what the authority of the Old Testament is. Before we dive in to various beliefs, I just want to lay a few foundations. And these are just a few things. We're going to examine a couple of different ways of thinking about this question, that other denominations, how they think about it, I've heard some of these other denominations' beliefs sort of seeping into explanations that we give. So I'm going to provide a few of those. But before we do that, I want to talk about what are some things that we all agree on. Because often when I give this theology of Old Testament authority, just a quick rule of biblical interpretation. Just a reminder, Biblical Interpretation 101. When multiple interpretations are possible, interpret Scripture with Scripture. Use other Scriptures to validate or disprove an interpretation. This is especially useful and pertinent when dealing with words that can mean multiple things. Just a quick reminder. What I started to talk about was this. There's a couple of universal beliefs that underlie all these different ways of thinking about the authority of the Old Testament. And I just want to get these out of the way because these can actually, these often sort of sidetrack from the issue at hand because it's easy to think that some of these are being violated and they're not. So the first is the unchanging character of God in the midst of changing circumstances. The character of God is unchanging. His righteousness is steady from before creation until now. It does not change. And it is only the circumstances that have changed. And I'm reminded of one of our, when I was 3-4 years old, one of the most important rules in our house, repeated often by Mom, was do not go on the road. That was pretty much one of the most important rules, because if you go on the road, you will die. And dying is bad, and it's not good, and it would make Mom and Dad very, very sad, and do not go on the road. And that was a rule that was, I remember very strongly, and I didn't want to die, I did not go on the road. And as we got older, that rule changed. It became, when we were 6, 7, 8, and we'd, you know, ask for permission to go over to Alvin and Esther Miller's next door, across the road, it was look both ways before you cross the road. Listen, stop and listen really carefully for a few seconds. Make sure you can't, because there's a hill. There's a hill close by. And so I know, not a familiar concept, but there's a hill, and there's a car could pop over, so you need to listen. You need to listen, and there might be a car coming. And so the rule changed, but the character of Mom and Dad didn't change. Their principles didn't change. Their intention that I stay alive and stay safe didn't change. None of that changed. It's only the circumstances that changed. And it was something inside of me, actually, that had changed. I had a greater awareness. I had a greater understanding. I had a greater ability to discern danger and notice danger and evaluate danger. And some of you are probably already drawing the very straight line to the Holy Spirit and the circumstances that have changed there. And we have all those things in very different circumstances in greater measure. Things have changed, but the character of God has not changed. The second thing is that the Bible is one coherent story. From the beginning to the end, it is the story of God. It is one story. It is a coherent, it is a cohesive story written by one author, and it all is pointing toward the same goal. It's all working in tandem. Same way a novel can have some plot twists, some really surprising turns of event, and one author, it happens. And I like to think of the example of the founding of our country. And we started out as the 13 colonies, and then it became the United States under the Articles of Confederation, and then it became the USA under the Constitution. And all of these were different forms of government with some different laws, but we view it as a singular history. We view it as a singular story. And so that is the same way the Bible is one coherent story. I'm going to come back to that example later because it actually yields some useful additional insight as well. So I say these two things just to lay a foundation, because it's important in all of this to remember that this is true. Nothing I'm going to say tonight is going to contradict this. So let's not get sidetracked by these when we're comparing the following beliefs, because all the beliefs I'm going to be talking about tonight have this as their foundation. So what are the various functional beliefs that have been believed about this question over the years? This was the toughest part for me to compile. When I was a kid, just kind of studying the Bible on my own, I didn't have any formal access to anything formal, and at SMBI the focus was always on the Bible directly without a lot of commentaries. I mean, we used some, but I'm weak. I'm weak in historical theology and in broader theology. And And that can be, I mean, it gives me a fresh perspective, I suppose, so it does have some strengths, but this was the toughest part because I don't have as good a grasp of theological beliefs of other denominations and so forth as I wish I did. And so two friends helped me sort of put this together, and one was Von Ullmann, who is a theonomist, I'll introduce you to theonomy in a little bit, and he explained to me what succinctly what theonomists believe. I knew kind of, but I just wanted to make sure I got it right. The second person is David Lehman, who is a teacher, a professor at a couple colleges in Pennsylvania on religion and philosophy. He's a conservative Mennonite man who helped me a lot sort of sort through some of these different beliefs, point me in the right direction. Before we dive into that, I'm just going to... You recognize these categories, I'm sure. Civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. And this concept of the Old Testament law being divided into three parts is... Was it just me that grew up with that, or is that kind of how we always thought of... I don't know, but that's how I always kind of grew up hearing that it was divided into these three sections. And this is actually kind of the root of my frustration with this question. Because as I went to try to divide the Old Testament law into these categories, it just didn't work. Like, it was messy, and there were parts, and it just felt like the Old Testament law was meant to be a cohesive whole, that was a holistic way of living that didn't really allow for it to be separated into three neat categories. And I just couldn't find any place in the Old Testament or the New Testament that made these divisions. Like, I couldn't find any direction that was telling me that this is the way it should be divided. But yet most of Christian theology, current modern Christian theology, does divide it into these three categories. And it does so in a legal way. In other words, it does that as the determination of whether an Old Testament law is still valid or invalid for the New Testament believer. And that frustrated me because it left a lot of room for personal opinion and picking and choosing and cherry picking, and I did not like that. And plus, I just couldn't see it from the scriptures. However, this is still useful, in my opinion, for broad categorization, because 90% does fit cleanly, but it's that messy 10% that has you frustrated. So just an introduction to that. Diving in, I have two functional beliefs listed here, and then I'm going to give a third as well. And these are, I would say there's four basic beliefs on this question. There's theonomy, there's the Catholic view of three laws, I'll jump into that more later. And then there's covenant theology and dispensationalism. And those are the two we're probably most familiar with. We've probably heard some of the language of covenant theology and dispensationalism. And they fit in here somewhere. I didn't go as much the four groups of theology route because these are systems of systematic theology and they have lots of distracting things, that extra baggage that go way beyond the scope of tonight. And so I just cut it down to two different ways of thinking here. And they're all contained within here, kind of. The theonomy is the belief that the civil law, the big thing, the big idea in theonomy is that the civil law is still applicable, and that a Christian should try to get the civil law of the Old Testament as the law of the land, and that adulterers should have the death penalty with the proper number of witnesses and so forth, and so it's not a very popular belief. There's very few that believe it, but it is. I'm trying to demonstrate the full range of beliefs here, in regard to this question. So here, the only thing they believe has been repealed is the ceremonial law. Civil law and moral law remain authoritative. And their justification for anything being repealed is only if it is explicitly repealed, and they believe that that the ceremonial law by the advent of Jesus was explicitly repealed. Second is partial replacement. Pretty much everything else fits in here. And once again, we're talking very functionally. Partial replacement. Very functional description. And that Catholic three laws really comes into play here. A lot of these believe ceremonial and the civil law, that's how most Christians believe, have been repealed. The moral law remains authoritative. And, you know, this is a really tempting belief. Because it's really, really close to what we functionally believe. Is really close to what we functionally believe. But it really gives us problems with non-resistance, and it really gives us problems with picking and choosing. And yeah. I'll talk about that in just a second. It's these three. It's the ceremonial, civil, and moral. But this is actually a system of theology that Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s was the best to first articulate. And he wrote it in Summa Theologica, and I read the first part of that and of where he's talking about this and to try to make sure the Wikipedia summary was correct, and I think it is correct, but I may or may not have fallen asleep about a few paragraphs in. It was very, very heavy reading, but this is a good summary. Theologian Thomas Aquinas explained that there are three types of biblical precepts: moral, ceremonial, and judicial. He holds that moral precepts are permanent, having held even before the law was given, since they are part of the law of nature. Ceremonial precepts, the ceremonial law dealing with forms of worshiping God and with ritual cleanness, and judicial precepts such as those in Exodus 21 came into existence only with the law of Moses and were only temporary. The ceremonial commands were ordained to the divine worship for that particular time and to the foreshadowing of Christ. Accordingly, upon the coming of Christ, they ceased to bind, and to observe them now would, Aquinas thought, be equivalent to declaring falsely that Christ has not yet come. For Christians, a mortal sin. Thomas has formed a pretty well-accepted basis that much of Christendom thinks about this topic on. I don't like it for the reasons I said, and I think, and I hope to show that this is actually what the New Testament teaches. Now, before we go too far in interpreting this, I'd just like to read our favorite passage about the Scriptures, and that is, every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this included the Old Testament Scriptures. So none of this is meant to contradict that. We're only asking the very narrow question of what is authoritative, functionally authoritative for me as a New Testament Christian. The Old Testament retains a lot of value in my understanding for the cases where the Old Testament and New Testament are very congruent, because it reveals that unchanging character of God, and that is the continuity that runs through the Scriptures, is the unchanging character of God. And there's actually less change between the Old Testament and New Testament than we sometimes think. But there are important changes, but when we are discerning whether something is authoritative to us where it appears only in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament, that's the very narrow question we're discussing tonight. So we're going to take a little scriptural tour of the legal basis for this idea. And it's important to think about this as a legal basis, because that's what it is. It is the legal basis for this theology. We're going to start, like good Anabaptists, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Ironically, this is the passage that people go to try to disprove this belief. And so they come here and they say, Hans, you're wrong. It says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy. And that's kind of where people stop. And it actually says, not to destroy, but to fulfill. But what does fulfill mean? It's a bit of an ambiguous word, right? And so I think we need to both dig into fulfill a little bit, and we also need to see how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. So this is Thayer's definition. It's a pretty big definition. It has a lot of different meanings. To make full is just the basic literal meaning, which it matches very well with the English. To render full, to complete, to fill to the top, carry into effect, bring to realization, all these sorts of things. And then it says these couple things here, to carry through to the end, to accomplish, to carry out, to render full, to complete. Now, this on its own doesn't really tell us anything. And so I think we should keep moving because this is insufficient. This starts to give us an idea of what fulfill means, but it's insufficient. We need to keep going. Matthew 5, 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then the next verse, and it also feels like maybe this has been disproved. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And then once again, we have that pesky till all be fulfilled. And it's something that we often don't notice. But this is actually a different word, fulfill. It is a much more common word that is used hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament. And it's a very basic word. To become, to come into existence, to come to pass, to arise, appear in history, come upon the stage of man appearing in public, to be made, finished. So a lot of different ideas kind of crammed into that word. Let's go to a few other places where Jesus talks about. So I believe, for verily I say to you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And this other, but to fulfill, I believe that is fulfilled by Jesus. And that that both of those are fulfilled by Jesus. And so I just want to share a few verses that talk about this. If we go here to on the cross. Therefore, notice here, this finished part really jumped out at me because the moment I read that, I was like, where else do we hear that? And of course, we know it happens on the cross. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And so for me, that feels like a very direct link between the finishing, the fulfillment of Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Finally, the most clear verse in this set of verses is Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, the first objection to this is end can kind of mean two different things. It can mean the goal of something, and it can mean like the finishing of something. But it's actually a unified meaning in both the Greek and the English. And they both, so if you're running a race, you have something as your end. When you get to the end, it is finished. When you get to the goal, it is finished. So Christ is the end of the law. He's both the goal and the completion of the law. We go on there in Matthew, and this is the most emotional verse, kind of, because people that disagree with me on this, they're like, you're breaking these commandments. Jesus said, anyone who breaks these commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And that, yeah, that's not something I want to be. I don't want to be doing stuff that Jesus doesn't want me to do. But there's actually another, okay, so he just finished talking about the Old Testament law. There's actually another interpretation. He is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He is giving many commands. He's in the process of giving many commands. And so let's test this. Let's say this is, whosoever shall break one of these Old Testament commands and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So let's just take that interpretation. And if you want to, you can turn to Leviticus 12, 2-3, but you don't need to. I'll read it here. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, and then skip a few embarrassing parts, and then on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So, circumcision. This was a big Old Testament command. It wasn't the least of the commands. I'm jumping right to the big one. This was important to the Israelites. This was important to the Jews. This was an issue in the church. And Paul, in Galatians 5, 6, says, he implicates himself as being least in the kingdom of heaven, because he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Peter, James, Barnabas, and Silas all implicate themselves in this as well, in Acts 15, saying very similar things. But the most clear thing is Jesus himself. Just a few verses down, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there you have Jesus directly contradicting an implied Old Testament command and teaching men so. And I think it shows very clearly that Jesus there in verse 19 is not speaking about Old Testament commands when he says these commandments. Because it would be self-contradictory to do so. So I think he's talking about the commands that he is currently in the process of giving. And verse 20 might have given us a clue about this if we had gone there right away. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now with our hindsight, we immediately jump to the idea that the scribes and Pharisees were hypocritical and evil, and but to his Jewish audience, I believe, and scholars that know this issue better than I do, believe that they saw scribes and Pharisees as being the good guys who followed the law. And so what Jesus is saying here is that unless your righteousness exceeds what the law says, and it fits very well with what Jesus is saying here, and what he just launches into then, which is, it hath been said, but I say unto you. I've saved the best part of the best verse, the best passage of this section on the legal justification for this theology for last. And it's the most clear. It's in Galatians 3, 19 to 25, and it just says it so clearly that it just feels like it can't be controversial. But yet it is, of course. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, very clearly, law is our tutor. We are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under the law. Just in plain English there. So, we've talked about the legal justification for all this. Actually, let me just go back. I missed something on this. Right here. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy but fulfill. What I believe Jesus was saying here is that I am not here as an interloper. I'm not here as an outsider. I'm not here to illegally destroy the law and the prophets. I am here to fulfill the law. I am here to do legal amendment to the law. I am the point of the law. And a good example, in my opinion, is the Articles of Confederation. In our U.S. history, they had a clause to amend them. They did not follow that clause. The Constitution illegally replaced the Articles of Confederation. Articles of Confederation had to have unanimous ratification by the state legislatures of any amendments. And the Constitution was written to only require 9 of 13. And it went into effect when 9 of the 13 ratified it. Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm doing. What I'm doing is not illegal. It was the plan all along. This is not something new. He was talking to a Jewish audience. This is not something that where you are turning your back on Moses. You are not turning your back. I'm not here to destroy the law and the prophets. So, moving on to the practical. And we know this pretty well, I think. We've been taught this really well. The pattern of Jesus. It hath been said, but I say unto you. A moving of commands from being somewhat more external and rigid and limited, though not in every case. There were heart commands in the Old Testament. We're quick to overgeneralize. There were heart commands in the Old Testament. Some of them were flexible. Ox falling in the ditch, whatever. There was flexibility. But in general, they were limited. They kind of covered one day of the week in the case of Sabbath, or it covered just murder, whereas Jesus moved a lot of these things to the heart. Not everything to the heart, but a lot of it to the heart. Murder is actually a good example, because you still can't murder somebody, you know, under the new covenant. You can't hate them either. You can't be angry. You can't call someone a fool. But the actual action is still there. Adultery, it hath been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her commits adultery. So there's this pattern of Jesus moving things from the Old Testament, from the externals to the heart. Same thing with divorce. Moses has said, you know, give her writing a divorcement. I say, divorce, you commit adultery if you marry a divorced woman. Vows, you know, let your yes be yes, no, no. Eye for an eye, turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your enemy. All these things moving from a relatively easy external application to something that is all-encompassing, that it affects every area of life. It's more flexible in some cases, like with the Sabbath, or with you know, dietary restrictions, or you know, some other things like that. There's some flexibility there. But it covers so much more. Because our hearts are desperately wicked. And who can know it? And that's the way we're born. I want to talk specifically about one issue. There are many issues that this understanding changes a bit for us, but there's really only one sort of sacred cow that might get slain by this theology. And so I just want to take that one sort of head on, and because the New Testament says a lot about this one, actually, and it makes pretty clear. And so we'll talk about this one head on. There are a few other sacred cows that are threatened, but not really by this theology, just more by... Anyway, so, but it's one that we're already pretty much at peace with, I think, you know, in general. I think we pretty much in general think properly about this. But yet, you know, in Beachy Orthodoxy, there is still a pretty strong emphasis. But that's okay, actually. We'll talk about this in a little bit. There's a verse that talks about that. So let's just read a few verses here. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he is and he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Here are three verses then that also talk about the Sabbath. It hath been said, sort of just saying, you know, the Sabbath is no longer applicable for the Christian, is no longer a command for the Christian. Now, the first thing that always comes up in a discussion about the Sabbath is the Sabbath wasn't just part of the Mosaic Law. It was a creation principle. And I agree with that. That is correct. And I affirm that. And in fact, it's an excellent demonstration of the character of God being unchanging throughout history and us being created in the image of God, desiring rest. God rested on the seventh day. And he created us the same way, to desire that same rest. But it's the principle that remains inviolate, you know, by itself. I don't know how to pronounce that word. That's the principle that stands by itself. The law has been done away with very clearly here. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Pretty clear there. Now, there might be, if we took that verse seriously, there might be a few other sacred cows that might get slain, but we'll keep moving. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And this is an important verse, because especially the zeal of youth often forget this verse. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So it's very a very important principle to remember in this, is that the conscience remains very important. And this is not an isolated verse. All throughout the Old Testament, the importance of the conscience, especially in regard to Christian freedom, is emphasized again and again. It's something that as young, zealous people who are excited about what the actual freedom in Christ means and what the freedom of Christ that is taught in the New Testament, the implications of that, we need to remember the conscience is also very important. Passage here on the Sabbath being sort of not applicable for the Christian. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm talking about Sabbaths of a more annual nature rather than a weekly nature. So it's pretty clear what the New Testament believes about Sabbath. But there's that, but I say unto you, that covers. Remember, there's that principle. There's that principle from creation, and there's that principle in God's unchanging character that is there. And the New Testament does not neglect covering that principle. And in fact, I would challenge you to find anything important to the character of God in the Old Testament that is not covered in a New Testament verse. I sincerely believe that there's not anything that we're going to throw out significantly by following this way of thinking about the Old Testament. Two principles here. The first verse we hear, I think, a lot, or at least I heard growing up, why you shouldn't smoke. Do you know that you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So a very clear command here to take care of our bodies. And God created us to need rest. And God created us in his image to need rest. And so this is a much more all-encompassing, like you can rest every seventh day and not take care of your body. But I believe that God created us in a way where we do need regular rest. And so I believe that covers that principle very well. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Another important, all-encompassing principle that means we can't be casual. This freedom, this flexibility, this move to the heart does not somehow all of a sudden make things so we can just live life the way we want and sit back and just do whatever we want. The New Testament has the principles very well covered, and it does so in a way that covers really our whole lives. And it covers a lot. And it's tough. It's a lot tougher than following some external rules. It's a lot tougher. And it takes relationship. And it takes people. It takes people around you willing to be honest and speak into your life and hold you accountable and love you and care for you. It takes a church. And it takes working together. It's a lot easier to make some rules and do that kind of thing. It's a lot easier to, you know, the Old Testament, you know, you knew exactly what was expected. And you could make sure you followed the rules and you could check the boxes. And this requires constant self-examination. And it's difficult. And I don't do well. I'm very needy. I have a long way to go in this. I'd like to conclude by reading a wonderful prophecy that is looking forward to the new covenant. It's found in Jeremiah. Paints a beautiful picture of the new covenant and God's plans, God's heart for us, and God's heart for his new covenant church. Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is treading some new ground, though much of it is recompilation of what I've learned from many others. I know that I'm young and that I'm sure I've made mistakes in this and had said things in an unclear fashion at times. So I welcome your questions and correction and comments at this time. Nathan. Precisely. And it gains so much life when viewed through the lens of the new, and when the new is the authority and our guide for life, then the old just comes alive, because the old so often the new so often explains the old and gives beautiful meaning where we didn't understand before, we wouldn't have understood before. And so the old retains a very important place, but this is very narrowly talking about authority for daily living. But yeah. David L. was just saying that that we can not we can't know everything by our minds. God is too big to understand, and there are mysteries about him we cannot understand, and the rest needs to come by faith. And that's very true. And most importantly, of what you said, I think, is that God gives us the capacity to understand what we need to know to obey. And I think that's where we as Anabaptists have done very well, or relatively well, is in obeying what we know. And that's why this, for me, it kind of puts some important puzzle pieces together that I didn't really understand before I dug into this, but 90% of that was there because we saw the words of Jesus and we just did them, or tried to do them. Anything else? If not, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's stand. Dear Father, I thank you so much for your beautiful plan of redemption that you had from the very foundation of the world, for the way you set up types and shadows in the Old Testament, the way you set up, you set the whole story up like the master storyteller you are. And thank you, Lord, that you love us and care for us, care about our story, want to write our story in a similar fashion, and that you want us to walk with you through that. And so, Lord, give us wisdom as we try to rightly divide the word of truth and understand some of the complexities. And I just pray that your Spirit would fill us and that we would be filled with your love and your wisdom, because we cannot understand all these things. We cannot understand any of this without you and without your wisdom and without your Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. In Jesus' name.